All right, believers and their love, chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Law makes demands. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, therefore by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of law is to show us that we're sinners. But there are preachers who like to make people feel guilty, and that, of course, is what the law does. It makes you feel guilty. And so they say, they take this verse, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Are you keeping all of the commandments of God? And then they start ticking them off, you know, and you shrink down farther and farther into your seat and make you feel guilty. That is not the right preaching of God's word. It is not rightly dividing the word of truth, because there are three different issues. Law is one of them, gospel is another, and if you're comparing law and gospel, the law reveals that we're sinners. That's bad news. The good news is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and there's nothing that we have to do but to put our trust, to believe in Christ for salvation. There is the issue of law versus grace. Now you're no longer talking about what is the true gospel. You're talking about how we should live our lives. Law versus gospel is found throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. When God told Eve the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that was good news. That was gospel. And all throughout the Old Testament, you can find the promise of salvation. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts was reading from Isaiah. And if there was one passage that I would want an unbeliever to read and to wonder about, it would be the very passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there's law throughout the Old Testament to show us our need. There's gospel throughout the Old and New Testament to show us the solution. When you're talking about law versus grace, you're talking about how we should live our lives as believers. And there, John 1:17 comes into play. Law came by Moses. That is not law as a way of salvation, because law was never a way of salvation. Law as a way of living one's life came by Moses. Grace and truth as principles for living the Christian life came by Jesus Christ. And so you don't expect to find grace principles in the Old Testament. Now you can find some illustrations, but in terms of the severe, clear teaching of God's word, grace principles are found primarily in the New Testament. So if this isn't the right way to approach this, hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Keep on reading. The context almost always gives you the correct interpretation. You can see in verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. When he says, then, in verse 3, we know him, if we keep his commandments, the command that he has in mind is that we love one another. And chapter 3 makes it clear that that's true. In fact, you will see that verse 14 of chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. There's the illustration of God's love. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, you may be following with me so far and say, all right, I'm a Christian, and the command that God has given me is that I love my brother, and I would be willing, fingers crossed, of course, I would be willing to lay down my life for a Christian. The possibility of that ever coming true in my life is very remote. So he goes on to say, verse 17 of chapter 3, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shut up his bowels, or we would say in modern English, heart of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now he's gone from preaching to meddling. Because that is an everyday thing. If you see a fellow believer who has a need, not a want, but a need, and you're in a position to help them, if you don't help them, you do not love them. Love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart. You don't have to like them. You have to love them. Love means having a concern for their well-being. And so he says here in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, if our heart condemns us, that doesn't mean that we're not saved. He says God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, thinking in terms of our prayer life, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now here's the punchline, verse 23. Not only Romans 3:23, 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that you should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. I want to talk about these two things. The second, about loving one another, tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we think of that as the rapture passage, but in verse 9 he says, as touching or concerning brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So loving one another can be a test of whether or not we're really saved, because when you are saved, instinctively God places within you this desire for the welfare and well-being of other believers. But what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ, his Son? Verse 23 says that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, Nicodemus had the same question in John chapter 3. And before we get to John chapter 3, I want to take you back to the book of Numbers chapter 21. There's four or five verses there you need to look at quickly with me. Numbers 21, starting in verse 5. The people spake against God. Now, I have a sort of a wide margin Bible. I've written in the margin, sin. The people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, there's no water. Oh, yes, there's the manna, but we can't stand it anymore. We've baked it, we've fried it, we've broiled it. We're tired of it. It's only bread. We want meat. God says, fine, I'll give you something that tastes like chicken. And in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents, poisonous snakes. They say that rattlesnake tastes like chicken. I wouldn't know myself. I've never asked a poisonous snake, is your favorite composer Bach? Bach. And he says, yeah, thank you. I'll give you the $5 later. So the Lord sent, in verse 6, fiery serpents are poisonous snakes, and I've written the word punishment next to that verse. Sin, verse 5, punishment, verse 6. Well, there's nothing to get the attention of a person better than a good poisonous snake bite. And in verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Pray for us that the Lord take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. In verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every person that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Now the provision, which is the word I've written next to verse 8, the provision was, verse 9, Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. He elevated it so that people could see it. That in itself, God's provision, did not automatically cure them of the snake bite. They had to put their trust in what God had provided. They had to look upon it. And so verse 9, application. If a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now in John chapter 3, Jesus reminds Nicodemus, a religious leader, of that truth. And he says in John chapter 3 and in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in John 12, 31 and 32, it says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. This he spoke concerning the death that he would die. Jesus on the cross is God's provision for our salvation. But we have to put our trust in him. Verse 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever, anyone who believeth in him, puts their trust in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. All right, we're ready to head back to 1 John chapter 2. And we have been looking at verses 3 through 11. Love for one another is instinctive of a true believer, because when you put your trust in Christ, you realize you're not only joined to Christ, you become part of the family of God, you become part of the church, which is Christ's body, and we're to have a concern for the well-being of one another. So that's the point of verses 3 through 11. Now, in the next few verses, he says, I write to you, verse 12, little children, because your sins are forgiven. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise. Wonder if God means it. What does it say? Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. God has staked his reputation upon that promise. You don't have to hope. You don't have to wish that your sins are forgiven. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have God's signed, sealed, and delivered promise that that's true. So he writes to these people, calls them little children. He also writes to the fathers, verse 13, because they've known him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. Verse 14, I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides or remains in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now in verses 15, 16, and 17, not only love for one another, but love for the world. Are we supposed to have it? No. Verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, love is a noun of action. And the of relationship, I'm talking about Greek syntax here, but I'm putting it in English for us. When you have a noun of action with the of, then the word that's connected with it, in this case Father, is either the subject of the love or the object of the love. It could be either one. Just like when we say the love of Christ constrains us. Is this our love for Christ? Maybe. Is it Christ's love for us? Maybe. Well, we know from 1 John we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. But here, what is he talking about? Love not the world. He's talking about your love must have as its object not the world. Your love must have as its object the Father. If any man love the world, love for the Father is not in him. Does the Father still love us even though we may love the world? Of course, our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. It doesn't obliterate or obscure the promise in verse 12. It's talking about our love. You can't love two masters. If you're going to love the world, then your love for God the Father is greatly diminished. Well, what is the world? Verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Now we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil as enemies. But here, you see, there's overlapping, because part of the world is the lust of the flesh. Lust is simply a strong desire. We think of it as something intrinsically bad. But in Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has strong desires against the flesh. So look at it here. All that is in the world, strong desire of the flesh, strong desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is talking about Galatians 5. And it can be sins of the body, it can be sins of immorality, but it can also be selfishness, cliquishness, an inability to get along with other people or on the list. All of that is the lust of the flesh. And then the lust of the eyes, coveting. Where are your priorities? Nothing wrong with buying a house, for example. Many of you know that Nathan just bought a house. So I'm making a personal application. Sign the deed over to me. Y'all know you haven't paid for it yet. Nothing wrong with having material possessions. Job had a lot of material possessions. Abraham had a lot of material possessions. David and Solomon had a lot of worldly and material possessions. Nothing wrong with that, but your priority must not be set on them. And then the verse goes on to say in verse 16, the pride of life, the pride in the things that you've accumulated in life. They get old. Almost 5 years ago, I bought a new car, was very happy with it. And so now it's, I'm thinking, you know, am I going to trade it in soon? I don't know. Because things go wrong. It gets old. And that's the problem. If we have pride in the things that we accumulate, then we don't have love for the Father because our priorities are in the wrong place. It's of the world. The world passes away. Those things get old and they depreciate. And the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God remains or abides forever. That's what we need to do. We need to have love for the Father. Love God, and it won't matter what things you accumulate in life. You'll be happy that God has allowed you to have them, but you won't take pride in them where your priorities are in the wrong place. So we're to have love for one another, but we're not to have love for the world. Verses 18 through 27, we're to have love for the truth. Verse 18, little children, it's the last time or the last hour, as Brother Zeller mentioned to us last night. It's the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, and of course that's true. And that's why they heard it, because they heard from Bible teachers there that there is a coming end-time person known as the Antichrist. He's simply saying, in addition to that, even now there are many Antichrists. And if this is true in John's time, how much more is it true in our time? There are all sorts of leaders, whether in the realm of politics or religion or whatever it might be, who say, follow us, we have the truth. And yet, what they're teaching is not what Christ is teaching. Whereby we know that it is the last time or the last hour. They went out from us. These are people who claim to be believers, once associated with these believers, but now they've gone out from us. Why? But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. They are not all of us. How are we supposed to know what the truth is then? Verse 20. You have an unction. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You have God's Holy Spirit living within you, and you know all things. Now, don't immediately say that. That's fine. I'm done with the Bible conference. The speaker just said, I know all things. Goodbye. Or worse yet, my students are going to drop the classes. He's not talking about everything, even though he says, you know all things. All things about what? Well, keep on reading. I have not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? There are people today who say Jesus was just a man upon whom the Christ Spirit came for a while. Came at his baptism, left him on the cross. I talked with the pastor of a group that said, there's only one person in the Godhead, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Holy Spirit. So I said, I would be interested to know how you interpret the verses that talk about Jesus praying to his heavenly Father. He said, well, it was his human nature praying to his divine nature. So he's not denying that Jesus is human, and he's not denying that Jesus is divine. He's denying that the two natures are united. And that was an early church heresy called Nestorianism. There was another early church heresy called Donatism. And I'm told that when they baptized people, they immersed and were called Dunkin' Donuts. I don't know whether that's true or not. Thank you, thank you. At any rate, where was I before I was led astray by my own meanderings? You know the truth. You know all things. You know all things concerning Jesus Christ. You know that Jesus is the Christ. The two natures are united in one person. 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul says, if the rulers of this world had known what God's plan was, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. How can you crucify the Lord of glory? Only if that one person is both human and divine. So, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Now, there are going to be two places in 1 John that talk about false doctrine about Christ, and he labels it Antichrist. This is one of them. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In chapter 4, we're going to see the second passage where people deny that Jesus Christ has come and remains in the flesh. They too are Antichrist. But at any rate, he says, verse 24, let that therefore abide or remain in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Well, of course, he started in chapter 1 with eternal life. And we saw in chapter 5, eternal life is tied in with knowing Jesus Christ. Not merely knowing about him, but knowing him. And he that has the Son has life. And he that doesn't have the Son does not possess life. So, we know who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ. And we know what God has promised. Verse 25. He's promised us eternal life. Verse 26. These things have I written to you concerning them that seduce or try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received of him, God's Holy Spirit, abideth or remaineth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide or remain in him. Every true believer has God's Holy Spirit living within them, and God's Holy Spirit teaches us who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God. And because Jesus died for us, not only are our sins forgiven, but God has promised us eternal life. Eternal life begins the minute you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And nothing, I say nothing, including death, can change that. We are simply absent from the body and present with the Lord. Prayer is no longer a long-distance call. So, that leads us then to the final point. Not only believers in their love for one another, believers in their love that they shouldn't have for the world, love for the truth, verses 18 through 27, and now love for Christ's return, verses 28 and 29. Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and may not be ashamed before him at his coming. Jesus could come back at any time. There is nothing, no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before Jesus Christ could return. It could be today. And we need to be living lives that would make us unashamed when he comes. He says, behold, I come quickly, which means he's not going to send an angel to say, get ready, because in 30 minutes Christ is returning. There isn't going to be time to change the way we're living or thinking or talking. And so he doesn't want us to be ashamed before him at his coming. He wants us to have confidence. Verse 29, you know that he is righteous. If you know he is righteous, you know that everyone that practices, that doeth righteousness, is born of him. And that brings us into chapter 3, and I'm going to close with this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called literally the children of God. John, both in his gospel and in 1 John, never calls believers sons. The Greek word is children. John reserves the title Son of God for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he calls him the only begotten Son of God. So, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not. They don't understand us. They can't figure us out because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, Jesus exists in a body. The same body that was crucified, which is now raised from the dead and glorified, and our bodies will be transformed to be like his, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. If you really are looking for the return of Jesus Christ, you will be living a godly life. Jesus will be at the center of your thinking. You'll know Jesus is the Christ and that he's promised eternal life, that it begins right now and never ends, cannot be separated by death or anything else. We need to love him, love for one another, and then love for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And now we've got a few minutes in case we have questions. I mean, I tend to just draw to a close when I've finished everything that I wanted to say, but you may have questions. Now's the time to ask. I don't know if the ladies are ready for us yet or not. Yes. That's why it starts at the local church level. Then you may come in contact with other people. I can have fellowship with any true believer who wants to know the do the will of God as they understand it. And so usually every Monday, this coming Monday will be an exception since I'll be on an airplane, but normally I get together with a very Calvinistic Reformed pastor, and we can have fellowship around the doctrines that we believe in. On Fridays, I usually get together for coffee and a bagel with a charismatic pastor. He helps balance my theology out there. But usually we don't talk about doctrine. Isn't that interesting? It's usually, what's the Lord doing in your life type of thing. But you can have personal fellowship with any true believer as long as they truly know Christ is their Savior. The problem is, there's not only the love one another type of commands in Scripture, there's also the commands that say God has set certain standards for what to believe, how our churches should stand for the truth, and we shouldn't compromise those areas. And so, how to love one another without violating the other commands. Not an easy task. Yes. You were going to ask if the lunch was ready? Is that what you said?
No, I was going to ask you. The Bible in Romans 1 convicts the whole world of sin. I've heard some say that, there is no more law. But if there was no more law, no one would be transgressing, right? So the law still
exists. The law still exists, but the law is for the unsaved person. The believer is not under the law because their sins are already forgiven. Yes. Yes.
The word brethren or brother in 1 John in chapter 2, do you believe that would strictly apply to the believer or would it stretch outside?
Well,
in verse 9, the person is not in the light, called a brother.
Let me look at the verse. Which verse are you in? 2 verse 9. He that says he's in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. It's a person who says, I'm a true believer, but I don't have any concern for the welfare of other Christians. Then we have the right to say, you may or may not be a true believer. Only God can tell that, but you are not giving any evidence of the fact that you are, because 1 Thessalonians 4:9, God instinctively teaches you to have love for one another. All right. Well, join the crowd. You don't have to understand all of it. Someone says, how do you harmonize God's sovereignty and our responsibility? I said, you don't have to reconcile friends. You know, we have to believe God's word. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it also says, those whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The question is that Bible scholars debate is just what does the word foreknowledge mean? And I'm not going to get into the answer to that because it's too involved at this point. But I'm just saying, traditionally, it is believed to be either passive awareness, like you're watching a sporting event with a friend on television and they step out of the room and some spectacular play occurs and you say, come back, I want you to see this because you know about instant replay. And sure enough, before their very eyes, what you predicted happens. That's how some people view God's foreknowledge. Others have said, they've called their girlfriend on the phone and said, this afternoon at 4 o'clock, the local bank is going to be robbed. And she says, how can you be so sure? And he says, because I'm the one who's going to rob it. That's knowledge ahead of time based on a plan. Now, there can be no doubt that God has a plan. And if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you're part of that plan. And so just rejoice in that. It doesn't have to be the cause for heat rather than light. Okay? We can rejoice in what the Word of God teaches. That's true. Yeah. That's right. They have to believe in Christ. They have to put their trust in Christ. And God's Holy Spirit works in the heart. He convicts of sin. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.